I call your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, this being the last Lord's Day before Christmas, we all gather with a certain expectation regarding the theme of the sermon. And so I thought rather than continuing into the second half of Romans chapter 5, that we would take as our text a familiar prophecy of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For the month of December, for family worship in my house, we've been reading through the texts of Scripture that were included in Handel's Messiah. There are 50 different texts in that famous oratorio. I have a book of sermons that were preached by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. He preached a series of sermons on the 50 texts of Handel's Messiah, and that is in volume 4 of his collected works. And so we've been just reading from the table of contents from John Newton's sermon series and reading down through the Messiah texts and talking about them each evening. We haven't gotten very far. My family struggles with all the things that your family struggles with when it comes to consistent family worship. This past Monday, it was the 13th of December, and we were on text number 9. And the 9th text in Handel's Messiah is Isaiah 9:6. And there's probably most of us, when we read Isaiah 9:6, we can't help but having the melody of Handel's Messiah playing in the background of our minds. Let's read these two verses, verses 6 and 7. Our focus will be on verse 6. Isaiah 9. Verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. Verse 6, with its multifaceted name of the Son given, is a precious promise of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and who he will be for all those who put their faith in him. Those opening lines of verse number 6 are not a redundancy. A child will be born, and that is true. That's one way of looking at it. Jesus was literally born into the human race as an actual, real, literal human being. But more significantly, he is a son given. He already existed in his eternal divine nature. He's the eternal Son of God. And the prophecy here is really what was fulfilled in the statement of John 3:16. The prophecy is that God so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son. Unto us a Son is given. And so these opening lines of Isaiah 9:6 are combining the true humanity and the true deity of our Lord Jesus. that he is a union of these two natures in one person. The prophecy goes on to talk in the middle of the verse about the government being or resting upon his shoulders. The government is not going to lay heavily upon him as a great burden. It's not going to sit heavily on him. Leadership responsibility with all its weight can be a great burden to men and women who carry that responsibility. I'm sure that most people who have run for and have won high political office have at one time or another felt the weight of responsibility that they carry, and they've at times buckled under the pressure and at times tried to wish it away. Why is it that I even sought this office? The tremendous weight of responsibility. You think about the weight of responsibility that presidents have in sending men into combat or something like that, and the tremendous weight of responsibility that that is for a mere man. But it's not so with Christ. His broad, strong shoulders carry the weight of government with ease. It rests upon his almighty shoulders. The government shall rest upon his shoulder. But I think you'll agree with me that the brightness of this text are in the names. The one multifaceted name. You see that verse 6, the word name is singular. His name shall be called. And then there are these four compounds. And yes, I am going to take the word wonderful as an adjective for the word counselor and remove the comma from between the two words. Punctuation's not inspired. It's a result of interpretation. And really, it can go either way. There's debate among Hebrew scholars about whether wonderful stands alone or goes along with counselor. Let's take this as a quartet of compounds. Four compounds that make up the name of the Son given. He is wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. Here the Spirit of God is capturing the unique greatness of this person. He's so great, it cannot be captured with a single expression. It takes a quartet of compounds to capture something of the greatness of this person. So our theme this morning is His name, our hope. His name, our hope. We're coming to the end of another calendar year. We're looking ahead to the beginning of 2022. Where is your hope? Do you have hope? There is out there a prevailing pessimism and fear regarding the future, isn't there? Whether it's the economy or the trajectory of the federal government or the pandemic or the crime rate or adversaries abroad rearing their heads, there are many people in our nation who are feeling hopeless and pessimistic. Did you know that this promise in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is spoken into just such a time of political and economic turmoil? It is. The context of this promise really does fit the times in which we live. These opening chapters of Isaiah are dealing with Judah under the threat of a foreign invasion. There's this confederacy of nations to the north, and they have plotted the overthrow of the king in Jerusalem. And understandably, the citizens of Jerusalem were terrified. So you see back in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 and 14, you see how he mentions a confederacy in verse number 10, or verse number 12, that is. In 8:12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. It's tremendous promises in a time of fear. But the point is that this promise, Isaiah 9:6, this promise is spoken into a time of political and economic pessimism and fear, kind of like our day. But maybe that's not what's troubling you or making you pessimistic or hopeless regarding the future. Maybe your fears or your hopelessness has nothing to do at all with politics or the economy. Maybe it's deeper than that. As you recognize the prevailing spiritual darkness that seems to be coming on our land with ever increasing fervency and speed, our world is becoming more and more hostile to biblical Christianity, isn't it? It's a time of spiritual darkness. Did you know that Isaiah 9:6 is a promise spoken into that context too? It is a promise spoken into a time of tremendous spiritual darkness. In fact, it is spoken to people who are walking in darkness and are under the shadow of death. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great white light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them this light has shined. And if you want to see the specific nature of the spiritual darkness that this promise is spoken into, look back at verse 19 of chapter 8. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? So the nature of the spiritual darkness is that these people are groping for answers in all the wrong places. They've turned to wizards, they've turned to mediums, they've turned to try to communicate to the dead. They've traded the Word of God with all of its clarity and all of its counsel, which will never fail. They've traded the Word of God for wizardry and sorcery and mediums and demons. And so as a result of this, verse 22 says they live in fear. And they curse their God and their king. And you look at verse 22 and just the main words of that verse, trouble, darkness, dimness, anguish. Kind of sounds like our day. The trading of the Word of God for seeking for answers in all the wrong places. And then the tremendous fear that comes on a people because they've forsaken the Word of God. And you see how chapter 9 opens with that tremendous word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, these people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. They that are in the shadow of the valley of death, upon them a light will shine. Verse 3 promises joy and rejoicing. The same kind of joy experienced when you have an unusually productive harvest. a bumper crop in an agricultural society like that. That kind of joy is coming to those kind of people. And verses 4 and 5 picture the lifting of burdens and the liberation of captives. And all of this is because, it's for, because, verse 6, it's because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So here's a promise that is intended to shine brightly in a day of prevailing spiritual darkness and despair. And so again, it's a promise just for us. But maybe your despair is even more personal than that. It's not hopelessness over politics or the economy, or even about the downgrade of the culture and spiritual darkness. Maybe what has you despairing is not all that's out there, but all that's in here. Maybe this has been a year of tremendous change in your personal circumstances. And you've been called upon this year to endure, not just in the short term, but in the long term, trials and difficulties and long-standing burdens to carry, and you're weary. Weary of the strength that it's taken to endure through this year. And you're wondering about the next year. Or maybe it's even more discouraging than that. Perhaps your spiritual defeats this year have been many. And they've brought you to a low point. You've fallen. You've known something of a darkness, a despair in your soul. There's been a revelation to you very explicitly of the darkness that yet lurks within in your weakness, in your fallenness, and the capacity you have to fail the God that you love. And you know you have only yourself to blame for that darkness. Well, recognize that Isaiah 9:6 is a promise given to people just like that too. This promise is given to people with whom God is greatly displeased. These are people who have rejected his word and sought after wizards and mediums. These are people who have rejected their God and their king, and still this light is shining. Still there are these outstretched arms to them. Still there is this promise to unto those kind of people a son is given, a child is born. This is a text for any of the Lord's people who are aware that they have failed the Lord, and they are aware that the darkness that they are in is much their own fault. This text is for people who are transgressors, who have broken the Lord's covenant. This text shines even for people like that. You can take the promise of Isaiah 9:6 like a lantern and shine it into any dark room of your life. In any place of despair or gloom, and it will shine, and it will light, and it will give hope, and it will give faith. Christ, after all, is my wonderful counselor. He is my mighty God. He is to me my everlasting Father. He is my Prince of Peace. Here is a text, if there ever was one, in all of the Word of God that is calculated to give hope and faith about the future. The promise that's rising out of that kind of context of darkness and a failure to the Lord. Yet this promise rises out of that kind of context. This really is one of those promises where you have to say, what more can he say than to you he hath said than this? Unto you a son is given. Unto you this great person with all these great names has been given. And so let's think about those names together. His name is our hope. And the first thing we're told here is his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Personalize it. He is given to us. He's given to me to be my Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful expresses that which is extraordinary and marvelous and miraculous. It has to do with the supernatural. His counsel is miraculous. His counsel is supernatural. You know that a man without a counselor will of necessity go wrong. A man without a counselor will of necessity go wrong. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Proverbs 19:20, hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Without a counselor, a man will go his own way, and usually it will end up being the wrong way. Rather, what we are told to do in Proverbs and in God's word is to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not to lean on our own understanding. We are to acknowledge him in all our ways. And when it tells us to acknowledge him, it doesn't mean the way that we would typically think of that phrase. When we think of acknowledging someone, we think of like nodding at someone, tipping our hat to someone, making eye contact with someone, you know, acknowledging someone, kind of in passing or something. That's not the word. The word is just the word to know. Know him in all your ways. Factor the Lord Jesus Christ into all of your decisions. Look through his self-revelation at his priorities, his commands. Seek to see things from his viewpoint, his values, his counsel. Know him regarding all your ways. And the promise is that he will direct your paths. We make a mess of things when we ignore our Wonderful Counselor. But remember, this promise is given. It's given to people who have ignored the counsel of God's word. It's given to people who have turned away from God's word and sought all kinds of alternative counsel, the counsel of the ungodly. And they're in darkness because of it. The passage comes into that kind of gloom, and it brings a great light. And the first bright ray of light that comes to the person who's in darkness because he's rejected the Lord's counsel is, you have a Wonderful Counselor. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, do we really have full confidence in the counsel of the Lord Jesus? Do I really have full confidence in his counsel? You are right on the threshold of a new year. But it's not as if you can enter January with an absolutely clean slate and all the bad decisions of the past year are wiped clean and you can just enter without all that baggage. Can't be done. But the counselor, the Wonderful Counselor, can give you day by day, week by week, what it will take to recover yourself. Do you have confidence in the Lord like that? What would happen if you took this text and with all your heart, you got down on your knees and said, Lord, I believe that you are a wonderful counselor. You're a marvel of a counselor. Your counsel is miraculous. And by your grace and for your glory, I'm not going to dismiss it anymore. Help me as I read day by day in this new year to accept every line of counsel that you give me, not to dispute it, not to doubt it, not to make excuses about it, not to accept anyone else's viewpoint of it, because that is the first step. The Psalms begin by telling us, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The first step in any spiritual recovery is going to change who you're getting your counsel from. That's the first step. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You see, you take this text personally. All that he is in Isaiah 9:6, he is to me. Lord, unto me this child is born, unto me this son is given. And the government of my life, I want to rest on his shoulders from this day forward. And I want him to be the governor of my life. I want him to be my wonderful counselor. Do you have confidence in the Lord like that? Can you tell him? Can you tell him that you do take him as your wonderful counselor and that you will, by God's grace, submit to his counsel in this coming year? Can you give him unreservedly every day of your future and let him be what he pledges to be in this text? He pledges to be something for you. Will you take him as that by faith? He's a wonderful counselor. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His counsel is supernatural counsel. That's the first bright ray of hope in this passage. Wonderful counselor. The second aspect of his name in Isaiah 9:6 is that he is the mighty God. This is the compound that gives weight and worth to all the rest of the compounds. He is the mighty God. A clearer statement of the deity of Christ could not be found anywhere in the Word of God, could it? He is my mighty God. And that's good, because we have some mighty enemies, don't we? We have some mighty enemies. We have a devil who is mighty in his opposition against us. Like Luther said, it is true, on earth is not his equal. And sin is a mighty foe, isn't it? Sin has tremendous power to deceive people, to make them think that all is well with their soul when all is not well with their soul. Sin's a powerful enemy, and it continues to lurk in your heart. It lurks in my heart. It is there, it is alive, it is well, it has not yet been abolished. But I have Christ, and he is my mighty God. He's mightier than Satan. He is mightier than my sin. He is mightier than my flesh. He is mightier than all the allurements of the world that are out there to entice me and that come against me. He is the mighty God. Brothers and sisters, there is only one reason why we are still staying on course 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years after our conversion to Jesus Christ. The only reason that we have stayed on course all these years, the only reason that I am still standing here as a Christian, is because Christ, my mighty God, has kept me. I have no ability to keep myself. I am full of weakness and powerlessness. I would have walked away from him a long time ago if he had not been my mighty God. And so would have you. You've had so many opportunities to walk away from Christ, haven't you? You've had so many reasons to stop trusting him. You've had so many valleys that your flesh could have used as a way to turn your back on him and to throw up your hands in despair and says, enough of this. It's just too hard. I can't do it. But you haven't done that yet, Christian, because Christ is your mighty God. Mightier than the devil, mightier than your sin, mightier than your flesh, mightier than this world. This is all of our hope when we are in the dark. That Christ is our mighty God. He's given to me to be my mighty God. He's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because he's a mighty God. Jesus Christ is my mighty God. You know, only the mighty God could offer a sacrifice that was capable of satisfying God's justice. And only the mighty God is able to be a shepherd strong enough to lead all these weak, poor, faltering, powerless creatures all the way to glory, in spite of all the dangers, toils, snares, afflictions, and enemies they have in this present world. Only a mighty God could lead so successful a pilgrimage. The Lord Jesus is my mighty God. And so that gives me great hope. Hope for the future, because he is my wonderful counselor, and because he is my mighty God. Third, he's called the Everlasting Father. This is the tricky one, right? I thought he was God the Son. How can he be the Father? Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is the Son. So how are we supposed to think about this one? Well, you just have to abandon any view of this that's thinking Trinity here. Okay, just abandon that. He's not talking about Trinity. And really, it just starts to fall into place when you just recognize the literal rendering here. Okay, so what we have here is Everlasting Father. What if we put it this way? What if we took the literal rendering, which is the other way around, and says, he is the Father of eternity. He's the Father of eternity. Is that true of Jesus Christ? That he is the Father of eternity, that he is the author, that he is the originator, that he is the Father of eternity. I mean, think about what that's saying then. Think about the assertions of that phrase, that Jesus Christ is the author, the originator of eternity. You can take it as an assertion that he is the creator. He's the creator. John says all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made, including time. Colossians chapter 1 says, by him were all things created, whether visible or invisible things, like time. Whether things in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. By him all things consist. Remember Crown Him with Many Crowns, that great hymn? Remember the last stanza? Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. Ineffable means something that you cannot even articulate with words. It is unspeakable. It's unspeakably sublime. That's our Savior. He's the potentate of time. He is the Father of eternity. And a little more specifically, you could take the reference as an assertion of the eternal nature of Jesus. He is the author, originator, and Father of all eternity. Micah, remember, said that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Hebrews says he's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is forever the same. All that he has been, he forever will be. He is eternal and unchangeable in his being. And that means that even though he is exalted in heaven, that his heart toward sinners is the same as it always has been. His heart toward sinners is the same now as it was in the 33 years of the days of his humiliation. He is still the friend of sinners. He still receives sinful men. He still is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's given unto us as a changeless, eternal Savior, the Father of eternity. And even more specifically, you can think about this as a statement of Jesus being the Creator, of Jesus being eternal and changeless. But how about this? Maybe this is really getting at what the exact meaning of the phrase is. He's the author, the originator of eternal life, isn't he? John 17, remember how he prays when he opens up his high priestly prayer? He prays, Father, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's what Jesus does. He gives eternal life to as many as the Father gave to him. He has eternal life abiding in himself. He is the Father of eternal life. So he says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He says in John 6 and verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that of everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here is the mighty God declaring that he has been given to us by the Father, that he has been sent into the world, and that whosoever comes to him in faith, whoever that person is, That person will have everlasting life, that it will be given to him by the Father of eternity, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been sent for that very purpose. If you have come to him, no matter how weak, no matter how feeble your faith is, he has received you and given you eternal life. He's mighty God. He's the Father of eternity. He's sufficient. We don't need anything or anyone else but him. He's the Father of eternity. And lastly, our text says that he is, to me, a Prince of Peace. The Prince of my peace. My Prince of Peace. Without him, I would be restless and miserable. And so would you. Restless and miserable. He's brought peace in my relationship to God. No longer is God my enemy. No longer God views me as a lawbreaker under the condemnation of his law. I'm justified. And I'm no longer hostile to him, hating the light lest my deeds should be reproved. Christ is my peacemaker. He's reconciled me to God. He's reconciled God to me. He's the Prince of Peace. He's brought peace, therefore, to my conscience. Think of the ways that the Scripture speaks about the restlessness of the person outside of Christ. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I was weary. I was heavy laden. And the Prince of Peace said to me, come to me, and I will give you rest. That was some of his most wonderful counsel to me. Wasn't it some of his most wonderful counsel to you? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You shall find rest unto your souls, he said. Outside of Christ, men and women are like the troubled sea. They're like people straining under a great burden, heavy, laden. They're hungry and they're thirsty and they're restlessness. So the Prince of Peace comes and says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Have you experienced the Prince of Peace coming into your gloom, coming into your restlessness, coming into your conscience and saying, peace, be still? Christ makes peace with God. He makes peace in my guilty conscience. And then he, all my Christian life, as he invites me to cast all of my cares on him, as he assures me that he cares for me, he gives me peace and multiplies that peace day by day by day. He assures me that he will never leave me nor forsake me. His word tells me that he knows all about me. Even the hairs of my head are numbered. That I can be secure in the knowledge that even my afflictions are the tokens of his love. That he'll never leave me. That this God is my God forever and ever. And he will be my guide even unto death. So with Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm because he is my Prince of Peace. reconciling me to God, putting peace in my conscience, which was restless and guilty, and giving me peace day by day as I walk with him. Do you know Christ like that? Do you have that kind of confidence in him? Is he your Prince of Peace? Friends, you and I are aware that there are many people and there are many things in this life that are misnamed. Some of the greatest disappointments in this life are having those experiences when people have taken on names so that we expected them to be certain things to us. And painfully, they proved themselves not to be that at all. And they failed their name. People have taken on the name of leader, or president, or coach, or teacher, or mentor. And we expected them to be something for us. And they didn't prove true. Even more painfully to some, there have been people who have taken on the name of father or mother or daughter or son, and they've proven unworthy of their name, and they've left us disappointed. Probably if we took a survey of people out in the world, we would find that some of people's greatest disappointments in life are in this area. Disappointment in people who did not live up to what they were called. You don't have to fear that when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be everything that he is called to you. He will be to you your wonderful counselor, and he will never fail in that office and name. He will be to you your mighty God who is able to keep you, and he'll be faithful to that name that he undertakes. He will be faithful to his name, Father of Eternity. And all those who come to him by faith, he will give them eternal life. And no man will be able to pluck them out of his hand. And he will be faithful to his name, Prince of Peace. And he will multiply to you grace and peace as you pursue a knowledge of him. This is our almighty, unchangeable friend. Unto us this child is born. Unto us this son is given. The government rests upon his almighty shoulders. He is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. May we live for him. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise thee for the changeless faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that as he is, he forever will be. That none shall ever be disappointed who put their trust in him, that he is who he says he is. So grant us faith, O God, and confidence in him, to take him afresh as our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our Father of Eternity, and our Prince of Peace. And Lord, will you fill us with joy and hope as we contemplate walking with thee in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.